There are any number of ways that the death of Jesus impacts our lives. Through it, we receive atonement for our sins. Paul tells us that the requirements of the law, of the just law, are met in us through Christ. We are justified. We know also that his resurrection assures us of eternal life. It assures us that there is a life after this one. It assures us that we can have a life after this one. And it assures us that if we believe in him, we can have an eternity of bliss, enjoying that time together. But I want you to see today also that the death of Christ impacts us in another way as well. It impacts the way we live. And it impacts the way we live here in this life, now. After we leave here from this place, all this week, as we go about our daily chores, as we go about our relationships with each other, the life of Christ impacts us. I believe that's one of the things that perhaps so many, it's probably one of the reasons why so many people resist Jesus Christ. Because just by virtue of who he is, they kind of know there's sort of a moral impact, a lifestyle impact that his ways have on us. And probably, if anything else, that's the hardest thing for people to grasp. And it's hard because it means they have to change. But I want you to see what he says here. I want you to just reflect on it deeply and think about how, in fact, Jesus' death does impact us. The first thing that we see is actually in verses 3 through 5 of this. And it's characterized by the one phrase, "have this mind." Have this mind among yourselves, and this mind he's going to describe is the mind of Jesus Christ. But he explains a little bit of it first before he gets to the sort of theological foundation of it. The mind actually is a relationship dynamic. And the very first thing that he tells his group, he's basically telling to all of us, he says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit." Christian living is not a game of one-upmanship. It's not a matter of, I'm going to put one over on you. I'm going to be better than you. I'm going to compete with you. We don't seek to determine who is the best or who is the most acceptable or who has done the most. As Steve was telling us this morning in class, they were talking about how the Pharisees were always trying to make themselves look good. And you see, that's so totally antithetical to who Jesus was. He spends a lot of time in Matthew chapter 6 talking about that. What's at the root of this malady? I think it's jealousy. I think we get jealous when other people get credit. I think we get jealous when other people are better than we are. And we can't tolerate that. The second thing he tells us in here is that we should be humble. And we should consider others better than ourselves. Well, that's not the human way, is it? The human way is to elevate ourselves. The human way is to do what Cain did. Oh, your sacrifice got offered or got accepted, mine didn't. I don't like that. He should have said, well, yeah, I guess Abel's sacrifice was better. I need to figure out a way to make mine better as well. But he doesn't do that. Somebody once said, the smaller we are, the more room God has. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? The smaller we are, the more room that God has. Jesus said it a different way, didn't he? He who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Jesus, as so much of the New Testament does, it flips society on its head. It flips our values on their head as it changes things around considerably. The third thing he tells them is, look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. We just ask ourselves some questions. Is there room in our lives for other people? Do you do things only out of self-interest? Or are you thinking about how this will impact others? Are you thinking about ways that you can serve one another? And I would certainly strongly suggest start in your own family, start in your own homes, and expand outward from there. We are called upon to be people who think about more than just personal self-interest. And we are called that because, as what Paul is saying here, that is the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, he says. Paul wants them to be of one mind, verse 2. He starts out saying, guys, I want you to be united in the way you think about this. Have one mind among yourselves. This is the way you should be thinking about one another. And I said, it starts in your family. Maybe it starts in the church family as well. There's no reason why we shouldn't be doing the same thing among ourselves, thinking about the needs of others. That's going to create a much healthier environment than if we're all out for ourselves, if we're all trying to have this game of one-upmanship, as if somebody is better than somebody else. It just simply is not the case. And Paul will go on, I think here in verse 5, and this is where he extends this into sort of our theology and how it impacts us. He says, it's the mind of Christ that guides us in this. We have a foundation here. We make his mind our mind. Or we learn to make it our mind. It isn't necessarily the mind that most of society has, but we're not looking at society. We're looking at what God did. And the focus of in Jesus Christ is so much that is the mind of God. What we see in Jesus Christ is, in fact, the mind of God. Christians need to understand that. I think we do understand it. And our life is a lifetime of learning to display it. And that's the impact we are called upon to have. We turn now to the second point that I want to make, and that is how it is manifested in the life of Christ. Some of your Bibles may have this particular section set off almost as if it were poetry. Some scholars seem to think that maybe this was a song or maybe just a repeated statement of faith in the early church. We have no way of knowing that, okay? The original manuscripts we have, they don't set it off that way. In fact, there's very little punctuation. Often it's all in capital letters, so we don't really know. That's just an assumption. So some of your translations will have it that way, some don't. It makes a pretty good statement of faith, doesn't it? Because it encapsulates exactly what Jesus did. It implies to us exactly how we're supposed to live. In fact, that's how Paul's using this. It is, in fact, how we're supposed to live. The first thing that we see here is that Jesus set aside his nature of being God in the flesh. It says he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. That may be a little bit of a clumsy way of saying it, but he's simply trying to say that he disavowed the worship and respect that he deserved in order to meet us on our level. Let me say that again. He disavowed the worship and respect that he deserved in order to meet us on our level. I heard somebody actually sort of compare this one time to, it was as if a human being became an ant so that the human being could identify with ants. Now, that may not even explain it fully, but it kind of gives you the idea, okay? Jesus got up from his throne and he washed the feet of the disciples. How much lower could you go to demonstrate your humility? He says in chapter 10 of Mark and verse 45 that he became a servant in order to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, they're enslaved. I'll be the one to pay the price. A ransom is a price demanded for when someone is kidnapped and held, and maybe put in slavery. And I've read a number of things lately about the sexual slavery that still is going on in our world today, and some people actually go and try to buy some of these young girls out of this just to get them out. Jesus paid the price of his own life to do that very thing. And it says he became obedient to the point of dying. The price wasn't just gathering enough money. It wasn't just finding enough resources. You know, it wasn't going and finding the people who had the money to pay for this and gathering enough money. It was a matter of just, there's only one price here. You have to die for this. And so Jesus became obedient to death. I want to mention something here that may seem a little bit dry, but it's kind of necessary as we look at this. There's a couple of words in here that sometimes throw off our understanding. The main word is the word form. He talks about Jesus here being the form of God, the form of a servant, and in a human form. He is not meaning this, as we sometimes think of the word, Form doesn't here mean in appearance only. In other words, it wasn't a form that just kind of looked like that. Paul is using this with a very distinct theological meaning in mind here. It is a somewhat vague Greek word that he uses, but it takes on significance in Paul's theology and in the New Testament. It is implied when Paul says he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. The implication of what Paul's saying is he was God, but he just didn't live like that was really important. As I said, he disavowed what he deserved in order to meet us on our level. But he was, in fact, equal with God. Essentially, he was God. We know this. He was a servant. We know this. He was a human being. We know this. Born in the likeness of humanity. Again, likeness may be a little bit of a confusing word there. He was born a human being. That's all the apostle was saying. Maybe he's using a little bit of poetic language, using some words that we are unfamiliar with because they mean something in our language. They meant something different in the Greek language. All of Scripture and all of tradition attest to this fact. He was God. He was also human. He was a servant. Don't let that wording throw you off. But what Paul does here is list the characteristic of Christ that are the mind that we are supposed to adapt. Now, he's already told us a number of those things. He's already told the Philippians, here's what I want you to do. Here's the mind I want you to have. But now he shows them how it was manifested in the life of Christ. Number one was humility. He allowed himself to be humiliated on the cross. You know what he went through. Even before he got to the cross, he was humiliated. The soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him. The Sanhedrin mocked him when he was standing there and refused to answer some of their questions. They mocked him when he said he was the Son of God, when in fact he was. All of that. But they mocked him. And so he allowed himself to be humiliated when he got to the cross. They walked by and they wagged their heads and they were, you know, tisk tisk, shame. You know, if you're such a great and powerful Messiah, come down from the cross. Call on Elijah. He doesn't do that. He allowed himself to be humiliated on the cross. The second characteristic we see here is service. He spent his life ministering to others. It was mentioned this morning, Jesus didn't even have a home. He didn't have a place he could call that was his place of abode. He just went around everywhere, and all of his life, really, once he began his ministry, was about serving others. The climax of it, the crux of it, was the cross, was giving his life as a ransom for many, but he demonstrated his service all the way through his life. Humbly, he went into towns, tried to do it quietly. He wasn't trying to sound the trumpets. You know, he didn't send out press releases to get everybody's attention. He just went into towns, and it became very apparent who he was after a while because he healed people and he performed miracles. And, you know, his works spoke for themselves, and so he couldn't go into towns quietly. But that was what he tried to do. He served people, and he tried to do it quietly. He suffered on a cross. I've thought for a number of years, and I don't know, maybe this sounds, I don't think it's blasphemous, but it certainly is different than I think the way we often think of it. I don't know that Jesus suffered physically any more than anybody else who was crucified suffered. Or anybody else who's gone through a period of history where there's been just horrendous things that people do to one another. They starve them to death. Or they purge them from society in some way. They massacre people on a massive scale. I'm just amazed. I've read some things recently called the Black Book of Communism. And the numbers, the things that people do to each other, it's unspeakable. Absolutely unspeakable. What we have here is a step above that. It was God who suffered on the cross. It was God who endured all of that. It was God who endured humility. That's what makes this so profound. God did that for us. God endured all of that so he could identify with us. He didn't have to do that. Nobody told him to do that. Nobody expected him to do that. In fact, we expect God to come down and be God. And yet God humbled himself. And he served humanity. How can we do anything with that other than what we see about in verses 9 through 11? That God has highly exalted him. And perhaps that should be our response too. You know, so part of the response that I think Paul is expecting of his audience here is that they are to live the same way in humility and service to others, thinking about the interests of others. But there's another response that I think is an expectation here, and that is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're all about, isn't it? To exalt Jesus Christ in our lives, in the lives of others. That's what we do when we come here on Sunday mornings. We're bringing our worship to exalt Jesus Christ. Paul says he is given a name above all names. You see, Jesus is really the first of he who humbles himself will be exalted. Because he humbles himself and he gets exalted by God. We know, do we not, from 1 Peter chapter 3 verses and verse 22, that he is seated now at the right hand of God. That's where he is. Right now, as we speak, as we envision, perhaps if we can envision what that looks like, we know that's where he is, at the right hand of God, and he rules history and the world from there. That is affirmed, actually, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verses 20 through 23, where the writer tells us at the end, he has put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's got the name above all names. He's been exalted above all things. That's affirmed over and over again in the New Testament, that in fact he is the one that we exalt in. Do we give him the worship he deserves? I like to think we do. I like to think that's the reason we're here. I like to think that every one of us in our hearts give him the worship that he deserves every day in your daily life. Paul puts it this way. He says, number one, every knee is going to bow before him. He says, every tongue is going to confess who he is. And the confession is simply Jesus Christ is Lord. All of us have said that. All of us need to keep that in our hearts. Because once we say Jesus is Lord, we have made a commitment to have the same mind of Jesus Christ. Because as Lord, he directs what we do. And he just influences everything that we are. What we worship is what we are. We worship him. This movement from humility to exaltation, I believe, is a moral as well as a theological imperative. I don't think Paul is telling us all this stuff just to lay down some fine, profound theology. I think he's telling us this because there's a moral imperative here for us to live the same way. We are provided this example in order for us to follow it. It's the way to life. It's the way to exhibit kingdom living in our lives. And so we are encouraged, commanded even, to get rid of rivalry and conceit, to put on humility and the mantle of a servant. Follow Jesus in this way of life, and you too will be exalted at the proper time. Confess that Jesus is Lord now in this life. If you wait till the next, it's going to be too late. You will confess Jesus is Lord. We encourage you to do that now and follow that way of life. The gospel itself, the whole gospel, the whole message of the gospel demands that we humble ourselves before God, repent of our sins, believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, accept his way of life, be baptized for the remission of sins, and continue following, having this mind among ourselves. We encourage us to do that today.